This is the Mormon Expression Podcast. Find us on the web at mormonexpression.com.
Hey kids, welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. Tonight we have the conference edition of our podcast, and I wanted to let you in on how we made this happen. First of all, I put the word out and gathered teams of special guests to come on and give us their insight. We have our regular panelists mixed in with the teams, along with a spectrum of new friends who came on and lent their voice to us. We have an array of individuals from believing full-on Mormons to sort of halfway Mormons and New Order Mormons and shadow Mormons and apostates and everything in between, all giving their opinion on conference. They were each required to listen to the session they were assigned and then come on and discuss it. We recorded all of the sessions you're going to hear within an hour of the conference session ending up. I did all 10 hours myself this time and slogged through. You'll probably notice that as the recording comes near the end at the last and fifth session, I'm getting a little tired, but hey, I'll take one for the team. This will be divided into two parts. The first one that you're listening to is the three sessions that occurred on Saturday, October 3rd, 2009. I hope you enjoy this podcast and enjoy the recap of conference. And away we go. Okay, we're ready to start with our first team. First, we have Devin from Utah.
Hello.
And Devin was with us on the Young Couples podcast a few episodes back. We also have a new participant, Nate. Say hi, Nate.
Hey, thanks. I appreciate it.
Nate is also from the glorious city of Salt Lake City. And we have our regular, the intrepid Niall.
Hello, everyone.
And you all affirm that you did sit through all 2 hours of the first session of conference. Is that right?
I do. Yes. So affirm.
Indeed, I might have missed just a little bit to go to the bathroom, but outside of that, yes.
Okay, so let's go ahead and start. This was the Saturday AM session of the 179th. Is this the annual or the semi-annual? This will be the semi-annual conference. President Henry Eyring was conducting, and the first speaker was the one and only President Monson. Any thoughts on President Monson?
Just that he started out with the regular thanking technology and going through and explaining how wonderful it is that we could carry this conference through, you know, the internet and the satellite and everything else. And that's kind of the standard opener to every conference, though.
Yeah, he gave the kind of standard stuff. The biggest thing I noticed was, you know, he seems to be continuing President Hinckley's temple building
work. Pointless temples.
Yeah, he announced 130 operating temples, 16 under construction and 5 new ones, one in Brigham City. That's probably the biggest.
Brigham City.
The biggest surprise there. The other was in Chile, one in Brazil. Do you guys remember the cities? I couldn't write them down fast enough.
No, we have one in Fort Lauderdale.
Concepcion.
Yeah, Concepcion, Chile. And
yeah,
then,
that's right.
I'm trying to remember. I was just looking at the
then one
KSL
in,
story.
One in Fort Lauderdale. Maybe that'll calm that city down a little bit. And one in Sapporo, Japan.
That's
they didn't say. I'm assuming they're all going to be the little templates.
Yeah, I'm not. He didn't specify. It was Fortaleza.
Okay, and then his only other statement was that we need to befriend the converts, which is always good advice.
Yeah, and that's the only other note I had as well. Church is continuing to grow and that we need to reach out and welcome the new converts.
The next speaker was Richard G. Scott. And I have to admit that it's been a while since I listened to conference. And, oh, God bless Richard G. Scott, but I just have the hardest time paying attention to that guy. His sing-song voice, it just makes me want to just zone right out.
I think Richard Scott is going to be the highlight of this session, if for nothing else than the bizarre off-topic rant he had about against porn.
Against the porn, yes. Yeah, he started his talk, it was about being led by the Spirit and learning to follow the Spirit, and then he started talking about the porn, didn't he?
Yeah, my brother and I called it his middle eight, his middle cardinal eight of the composition. The middle eight is supposed to be a different sort of bridging gap. It's supposed to be some off topic, so this was definitely strange and didn't really have anything to do. He did touch on, gosh, it kind of sounded like he was coming down on teachers who took their callings a little too seriously.
Well, he was specifically, I remember he was talking about he was at a ward in Mexico, talked about going to a priesthood lesson and how, you know, the teacher did a really good job of pointing out the Spirit and, you know, and then he went to Sunday school and the teacher was more concerned with knowledge and facts. And although he was smart and knew a lot, he didn't bring the Spirit into it as much.
Well, and Elder Scott seemed to be a little upset that the more learned teacher was going off the manual, which is kind of strange in light of the talk that we'll talk about here in a minute from the president of the Sunday school, who kind of suggested that with the Spirit you go off the manual. Elder Scott wasn't impressed with this fella and talked at extent about taking notes. He never did say whether or not he lambasted the guy with his notes that he took from the Spirit. But he did make a point that he did take the notes.
Yes.
I think, and now I'm not a big conference watcher. It's been a couple
Whatever
of years.
To magnify the calling.
To magnify the calling? Well, you got to magnify it the right way, I guess.
Magnify it within the manual, I suppose.
Yeah. Now, we talked a little bit a minute ago that the second half of his talk was all devoted to porn. And he used some quite severe language in describing it. And, you know, that's the most exercised I've ever seen Elder Scott be. He looked like he was ticked when he was talking about the porn.
Oh yeah, he called it the most damning influence on earth that degrades the mind, heart, and soul.
He also said, surprisingly enough, that all people who use it will become addicted, which I think is untenable. But hey, if he wants to say it, he can say it.
He gets to make wild claims about pornography without supporting them.
One other thing I found really interesting is he kind of opened his talk. You know, I think the whole point he was trying to talk about, you know, following the promptings of the Spirit. But I thought it was interesting. One of the things he opened up with was saying that God knows that there are choices that are beyond our ability to correctly choose. That some choices are beyond our ability, and so we have to have the Spirit to help us make those correct decisions. I found that an interesting quote.
Yeah, I guess the biggest thing I took away from his porn tirade was, or at least my thoughts on it, you know, he talked about that it destroys marriages and destroys lives and such, and it's the common refrain the church gives. I oftentimes wonder how much that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. That, you know, a young married female discovers her new husband, you know, surfing the Girls Gone Wild. And the first thing's going to come into her mind is, oh, you know, he's lost and my marriage is destroyed. So I wonder sometimes about these tirades and how much it's creating the problem rather than addressing the problem.
The self-fulfilling prophecy kind of thing.
Incidentally, I wrote down a few of the words he used to describe porn. And they were included vicious, eroding, damning vulgarities, poweringly addictive, sadistic, tantalizing, web, curiosity, eluded, lulled by lies, trapped by abhorrent activity, and so forth. So, yeah, be awful. That damn porn is horrible. It'll damn you.
Some of it certainly is. Okay, the next speaker, Vicky Matsumori, who is the second counselor in the primary. First thing I noticed is she was a little bit crazy in that she wore a brown jacket. The pastel was hidden. Her shirt was a pastel color, but she was going a little bit off track by wearing the brown tweed sport jacket.
I think I can sum up her, my notes sum up her talk pretty well, I think. This bland crap about the Holy Ghost.
I don't know if I'd call it crap or not, but yeah, she talked about the Holy Ghost, and yeah, it the only thing that I found really interesting about her talk was when she talked about her experience getting baptized and basically confessed that she didn't feel the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, that she didn't feel it till she came to fast and testimony meeting. Which, you know, if you're a confirmed member, you're going to believe that that's a hotbed of the Spirit like she did. And others might say, well, yeah, that's a place that's designed to make people sort of feel that way.
The one thing she did say that kind of jumped out to me was when she shared the story about herself getting confirmed and receiving the Holy Ghost. And talking about how she didn't feel any different, but did later. It kind of seemed to, you know, downplay the expectation that you're going to feel somehow differently after confirmation. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that's true. And, you know, from a, you know, I've heard some ex-Mormons and whatever talk about the extreme disappointment or letdown they feel when they don't have the same sort of manifestation that others claim. And it's probably a really good move to have somebody in conference get up and say that, because not everybody is going to, you know, feel the same way. Not everybody's going to react the same way. So kudos to her. All in all, I mean, it was an unremarkable talk, but I thought it was all right. Okay, the next speaker was L. Whitney Clayton of the Presidency of the 70, who spoke about burdens. Any thoughts on Mr. Clayton?
He brought up the usual child metaphor that we need to submit to the burdens as a child submits to his parents or his father. And what strikes me about that is, you know, the only reason why children actually submit to their parents is, like, you're a lot bigger than them, and they're completely dependent on you for food.
Yeah, I think the most, his talk was probably pretty unremarkable, you know, from today. But if you compared it to, let's say, the talks given in the 1850s, you know, he made a point of saying that there's things that are outside of our control, and specifically mentioned, like, hurricanes and other devastating things, and he also mentioned the misconduct of others. And I think that Mormonism 120 years ago would have, or even the Book of Mormon, would put that right in the hands of the people. And I think that's a kind of a growing up of the church, that they're more willing to say that hurricanes are weather patterns than the wrath of God.
Yeah, I didn't even think about that, because he kind of broke down the burdens into three different categories. He had, like, natural disasters and, you know, things outside of anybody's control. Then there was the misconduct of others, and then there's our own sins and shortcomings.
The next speaker, Russell T. Osgathorg. Is that how they say that? Osgathorg?
Osgathorpe, I think, Osgathorpe. Is what I heard.
Okay. Who's the Sunday School General President, which was the most surprising thing to me. It's a job that has no discernible task whatsoever. I mean, what does the... you know, the manuals are produced by correlation under direction of the First Presidency. What the hell does this guy do? Anyway, apparently he gives talks in conference. So
he likes to point out that his son is a doctor and saves people's lives, and he mentioned that multiple times.
Yeah, he had another bizarre refrain that kept running through his speech. He kept saying, this person saved my life. But he never really quite I guess now that you mentioned it, he's tying it back to his son. But it was kind of a strange labored metaphor.
Well, I couldn't tell what he was talking about, and I was waiting for, like, how this story was going to get more interesting. How his MTC teacher actually, I guess I expected him to start talking about changing his mind on a suicide attempt or something like that, but that never did come up, and he never did explain that any further.
Yeah, exactly. He did talk about using gospel principles and mentioned the closing of the manual. People should, which is, of course, at tension in a lot of debate these days as to whether or not you should teach off the manual or not. Okay, the next speaker was the ever-controversial David Bednar. thoughts on...
Very, very shiny forehead.
other thoughts on Brother Bednar?
Well, there was one quote he actually repeated twice throughout. Well, and I guess he didn't quote it. It was one thing he did say, and he repeated it at least two or three times. about how we need to be less concerned about knowing more and more concerned about doing more. And so I don't know. It seemed to like, just don't think about it, just do it. And he that was a refrain he brought up several times.
Yeah. My biggest takeaway thought with Bednar is, you know, he spent the first part of his talk talking about love and expressing love and that sort of thing in a relationship, which is probably good advice. And then he went on and he's talking about, you know, setting your families in order how he framed his talk. And then he talked about bearing testimony, which, you know, a lot of ex-Mormons would say that's that same old refrain of the church kind of inserting themselves into the family life. Sure, it's good to, the first part's really good. Yeah, express love, show love to your family, spend time with them. But the whole part about expressing testimony, and that's the best way to get your family in order and get the love flowing. I don't know if I quite buy into that.
Yeah, he said it was the method by which one strengthens the home. So if your family or relationships are falling apart, by extension, it means that you're not testimonying enough, I guess.
Yeah, yeah. You know, my thought immediately when he said it, the reason I'm maybe a little bit aggressive here, goes out to those, the people that I know who oftentimes have children who leave the church. You know, maybe take, for example, me and my parents. That I know sometimes those people who stay in the church feel that it was their lack of testimony or it was their fault that their children strayed from the church. So whenever I hear that refrain show up in conference, I kind of bristle a little bit because, you know, for me, that's not the case. It's not because my parents did wrong. And for other people, it's the same way. And I'm afraid that sort of talk just makes them feel worse.
Well, worse than that is it re-strengthens the idea that, you know, your spouse or your spouse, if they leave the church or something, then it becomes another self-fulfilling prophecy that, you know, the marriage and the family is going to fail because you don't have that testimony anymore.
Right.
If you base your relationships off of a testimony, which is a belief, a common belief, I don't see how the marriage or anything could withstand any sort of, challenges or anything like that.
He actually ended up calling out members as hypocrites that express love in the home, but not, or love in public, but not home, or that bear their testimony at church, but don't bear their testimony to their families. He explained how Christ, you know, was pretty severe against hypocrites, and that he basically said that if you didn't bear your testimony in the home, then you fell under that hypocrite label.
To your spouse, even.
Yeah.
How would you bring that up to your spouse? I'm just trying to think about that.
When you're having your personal priesthood interview with her.
Oh, yeah.
Well, he did also make sure at the end to bring in the proclamation of the family and that marriage is between one man and one woman. And
yes, I was going to call that out, too. He did make sure he stated that, between one man and one woman.
Do you think we'll hear more about that in later sessions?
We'll see. We'll see. Maybe. Okay, the last talk, bringing it in for the home team, was Dieter Uchtdorf of the First Presidency. And he began his talk talking about stereotypes, which is, I have to say, Uchtdorf is one of my favorite speakers, at least today. He's engaging, and I think he gives pretty good talks.
He got the quote of the day.
What was that?
If you'd like to hear that, he said, quote, sometimes gospel principles get lost in the labyrinth of good ideas.
Oh, yeah, I liked that one. It was good.
Yeah, I wrote that one down, too.
I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that, but what I took from it was that I think he was kind of decrying how, you know, kind of humanist values are kind of getting in the way of realizing that values come from God.
Yeah, so the second part of his talk, or after he set the stage for the, you know, stereotypes and gave some stereotypes about Mormons that are probably true and some that are fanciful. I mean, I don't think some of the things he, you know, said that people outside the church even realize, you know, about what kind of songs the primary children sing or whatever. But he went on to talk about God and God's aspects. And, you know, my thoughts is, theologically, he was all over the map. you know, he was talking about a more traditional view of God, and then he was mixing in stuff like God is in the wind, and God is the voice of a child, and, you know, some sort of universalist ideas like that were creeping in. I don't know if that's the European influence. And then the one thing that I noticed that was probably the most remarkable thing that he said is that he talked about God's infinite love, and he said God's love is so great that he loves, and he named off several things, and he even said he loves the wicked, which is a theological departation for the First Presidency from 6 or 8 years ago, when they said that God's love is not unconditional and people who sin are at risk of losing God's love. So President Uchtdorf made a significant departure from that, saying that God loves all the wicked and all the sinners, which is, I guess, a return to a more traditional Christian view anyway.
I think they've got a long way to go before they become Christian. It seems like someone somewhere bore witness of Joseph Smith. And it just struck me at that time that, like they may worship Christ, but to call them Christian, I think, is a bit of a stretch, because you're supposed to bear witness of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, but I think there was quite a bit of mention of Jesus Christ throughout the whole thing. Joseph Smith just came up incidentally. So, I mean, obviously Joseph Smith is important to Mormons, but I don't think it, you know, you hear the old refrain that you go to a Mormon church and they talk about Joseph all the time and never mention Jesus. I don't think you could accuse at least this session of conference of being guilty of that.
No, I think they tried.
But no, wait, there was one thing they said. The one thing they said right at the end, it said that it was one of the earlier talks, sorry, where it says the way to salvation is by teaching and by learning. And that struck me at the time. And I know this is going back to, I think it's Augusto Thorpe's teaching message, but the way to salvation should be through Jesus Christ, not about teaching and not about learning.
Well, I mean, yeah, they're obviously expressing the Mormon thought of, you know, of the importance of works in demonstrating your salvation, but you can't fault them for it. And I know you can't, Niall, because you're not buying into the traditional Christian view.
Well, I may or may not buy into the traditional Christian view. That doesn't mean I can't see what the traditional Christian view is and see where the church departs from that rather radically.
Ah, fair enough. Devin, did you have another thought?
Well, I was just going to say, I think most of the talks seem to be pretty basic, and I mean, there was nothing too radical really brought up, except in, you know, there was a couple of things where when he quoted the proclamation of the family, the one man, one wife, and they kind of hinted toward, you know, larger controversies going on, but for the most part, they, you know, it all seemed pretty straightforward and unremarkable mostly.
Yeah, I think this session will probably be remembered, if anything, just for the rant, the rant on the porn, and maybe for some eggheads, they'll pick up on some of those theological statements by Uchtdorf. But other than that, I think you're right. It was pretty benign, pretty middle of the road.
Well, and it's I think for most, at least most members of the church, what's going to be the headline is the new temples, the 5 new temples that were announced. That's always what becomes the headline of the first session, and everything else kind of melts into that, I think.
Yeah, I think you're right. Okay, any other thoughts on the AM Saturday session, session one of the 179th semi-annual general conference?
I wish I could get the 2 hours back.
Uh-huh. All right, thank you, gentlemen. All right, we're ready to start with session two. Now we have a new group of panelists talk about session two. First, we have Leanna from Utah.
Yeah, from Salt Lake City.
Salt Lake City. Welcome to Mormon Expression. We have a couple of our old-timer regular panelists. First, we have Tom from Utah County.
Hey, how's it going, guys?
And then the lovely Zilpha is here at my side.
Hello.
And then myself, who's now got 4 hours of conference under his belt and going to push through for all 10. All right, so second session of the 179th semi-annual general conference began with the usual sustaining of the officers. Nothing to see there, really. I don't think there was anything of notice. They released a lot of the 70s, names that I didn't recognize, and put some more in.
Yeah, the only surprising part in that aspect, I thought, was President Eyring later on in the conference had to kind of forgot some people that to release or to sustain, I think.
Yes, he did. He had to get up later and apologize. So a tiny wrinkle in the well-oiled machine that is General Conference. So the first session, as you've heard on the podcast so far, was sort of not real exciting. Second session, they came out swinging. So we've got some more interesting talks that we get to talk about. All right, the first speaker was Dallin Oaks of the 12. And he gave kind of an interesting talk, talking about, first of all, he began talking about God's love.
Yeah, he talked about God's love in relation to God's commandments, and I personally thought it was more of an obedience kind of a talk, in my opinion.
Yeah. I thought it was God-awful, I'm not gonna lie, talking about how God's wrath is evidence of God's love, and how you can't get mercy unless you're obedient, but why do the obedient need mercy in the Mormon mindset, kind of the grace and works, and you're saved by your works in Mormonism. And the comment that he said about how the first example that he used about a child saying, if you would love me, you should accept me, and how that's wrong, which I think is just an awful way to teach, putting limitations on God's love.
Mm-hmm. That's just me. The love of God does not supersede
His commandments.
God's commandments. Yeah. And that all blessings from God come from obedience to the laws on which they're predicated. So all blessings from God come from... That seems pretty...
Yeah, I mean, you guys are hitting it on the head. I think, first of all, in terms of his talk, it was really refreshing because it was a clear statement of Mormon doctrine, traditional Mormon doctrines. So he was enumerating some things that maybe in the past few years have been a little shadowy. So from a doctrinal perspective, I really enjoyed the talk because he kind of took the gloves off a little bit. And with Hinckley and Monson, that hasn't been such a trait of theirs. Now, that's been a trait of Oaks for quite a while. And, you know, he really enumerated the doctrine of, you know, blessings predicated upon action, that differentiation between the rest of the Christian world. But he did, like you said, he did say some really stickers there like Leanna, you pointed out, the anger and wrath of God are evidence of his love. I mean, that's pretty hard to stomach. That's really 1984-ish. And the other thing, you know, he was saying, and he talked a lot about the tolerance of cohabitation. I don't know why he was on top of that, but he talked about acceptance is something to be withheld. And he left it hanging in the end, kind of whether that was even, you know, how you should do that. But even the notion hanging around out there that as an act of love, you withhold acceptance, I think is an idea that's really foreign in the world today.
Well, he said about the children cohabitating, which I took to mean your gay child, that there were two extremes of how you could handle it. One was withdraw your affection and your basically disown them, and the other one was to ignore the cohabitation, like just pretend it didn't exist. And he said neither of those are good options. But then he didn't say what a good option was. And plus, those are not...
Said you should pray.
Yeah, to find out what you should do in your case. But it's like, if this is a big problem for a lot of people these days, it seems, in the church. I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have been mentioning it. And yet they can't, as prophets, kind of give a little bit more...
clear direction.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't know if I necessarily would say that it was more of a gay perspective. I think there's plenty of, you know, male females cohabitating together. That's a big problem in the church as well. I personally appreciated that he said, you know, the two extremes, to banish them or to ignore them, is both inappropriate. That you should you know, exercise wisdom or pray. I personally thought that was good because, you know, it seems like sometimes people get the impression that the church is saying, make sure you banish them. And so I personally thought that was a good thing. The one thing that I thought Elder Oaks said that kind of made me scratch my head a little bit was when he was mentioning that God doesn't intervene even when violence is upon you or upon us.
Right. And yeah.
I kind of thought that was a little weird because, I don't know, there's tons and tons of examples in the scriptures where God does intervene and stop certain things. But I mean, I guess that's more in relation to what's happening today. You know, God doesn't, there's no clear evidence of God intervening necessarily, but in the past, in the scriptures, he has. I thought that was kind of strange.
Yeah, that came up also in the first session with L. Whitney Clayton's talk, where he talked about burdens. And he mentioned that there were a lot of things that were the conditions of the world, he called them, things like hurricanes that I think this is a continuation of that strain of thought, which is saying that things that happen to us external are not caused by our disobedience or our sin, which is a huge departure from the Book of Mormon. But it's a, you know, reality of living in the modern world where some children die of cancer and others don't.
But it's also something that he contradicts himself in his talk, because he says the best blessings of God are, you know, are withheld for the most obedient. And it's this, it's feeding into this idea of elitism that Mormon have.
Mm-hmm. And when he says all blessings from God are from obedience, then you think if you're not getting blessed, well, that's because you're not being obedient, even though you are. Right?
It's a tough thing to, I mean, coming from a pretty strong Mormon background and having to talk on obedience and God's love lots and lots of times, it's a tough thing to try to balance those two things out. So I have to give Elder Oaks a lot of credit for trying to make them both work. So
yeah, and like I said at the beginning, in the end, I think the talk was a very good summation and structure of Mormon thought and Mormon theology. I don't think it was a departure from what's out there. So props to Brother Oaks for his doctrinal talk. So the next speaker was another member of the 12, Robert Hales. You know, I try to be as fair-minded in these podcasts as I can, and part of his talk was good, but I have to tell you, he made my blood boil when he indicated that atheists have no moral responsibility and that they have no reason or they do not care for others.
So you're saying that you're throwing your objectivity right out the window in this talk on John?
I'm saying that statement is utterly absurd, and somebody of his experience and his intelligence should not be making crass, inhumane statements like that. It's obviously false. It could be demonstrated to be false, and he's just showing himself to be insulated from the real world when he spouts baloney like that.
You know, I have to agree with you. I've met plenty of atheists that have very strong morals. Even sometimes, some of them even have stronger morals than people that are strongly religious. So I completely agree with you. And it's tough for me to understand why Elder Hales, I mean, has he not met atheists that do have morals? And just because you don't believe in God doesn't mean you don't have morals. I mean, maybe Niall is the exception, but I'm just kidding.
Well, but, when you set up this false dichotomy, you're forcing people to believe, because as you're, I mean, you said Hales was insulated, and it's this seeking to insulate the church, because, oh my good Lord, if I didn't have the church, I would be this idolatrous, I would have no worth, no responsibility, it would be purposeless. Like, what would keep me from just shooting people in the streets? And this, it's this false dichotomy that you have when you're within the church, because I remember thinking that. Mm-hmm. I remember thinking that at my most faithful, like, I would just be this whore without the church. And, I mean, when you provide the, when you define the need and then you fulfill the need, then, of course, you have a corner on the market.
Right. And he go ahead.
Do you think that that's just kind of a scare tactic, you know, to say atheism is godless, so that means they're moralless? That's why you want to avoid.
A lot of the language that they use in these general conferences, I mean, it is, I would say it's fear-mongering, because it's using all of these extremes.
And he also said that if there was no God, that our mortal experiences would serve no purpose. So,
yeah, it's just a straw man. You know, I've met atheists who are downright nihilistic. But even they don't believe that. Now,
although I do not like this because it's devaluing the human experience. And I think that if the only reason you're being righteous and not shooting people in the streets is because this imaginary man in heaven will punish you, like, how good are you really?
Yes, it's such a dim view of humanity. Yeah, that if you take away the reward system, that there's, you know, cake in heaven, then everybody just degenerates into, you know, the road warrior. It's just, yeah, that's why I say it appears that he's become too insulated. And probably he's talking more forcefully. I assume the brethren are facing more and more secularism and more people leaving the church who turn to that sort of route. I guess that's their kind of raging against that.
Yeah. Well, Elder Hell says that at the beginning. He said that atheism is growing steadily. So I think that, yeah, that's something they wanted to address.
Mm-hmm. And he said to not constrain the, well, he said that in order to know that there's a God, wait, I have to go back. He said that, that they know that there is a God because they believe in other people's testimonies, the testimonies of people that have come before them and written it down. And so they believe in their testimonies. And then he says that the Holy Ghost, using the Holy Ghost, is the way to know that there is a God. When he says that when you use skepticism and criticism, that constrains the influence of the Holy Ghost, then the members of the church will think that anybody who uses skepticism or criticism, they don't believe in God because they can't feel the Holy Ghost because they're skeptical and critical. Right?
Yeah, he used I think more than one example of things you can do to lessen your ability to learn by the Spirit, you know, because he went into the first vision, emphasized that, the importance of that, and then he talked about, of course, you can only learn truth through the Spirit, so.
Now, for the second half of his talk, he gave a very good doctrinal discourse on the corporal nature of God and came all but to say that God was once a man. And I think he very clearly laid out the doctrine of man and the deification. And I enjoyed that part of his talk. I thought it was well crafted. But in juxtaposition to his other sort of prejudice, it was hard to stomach.
Hit a nerve with you, John.
it did. I guess partly because, I've said my piece. Okay, the next talk was Jorge Zaballos. Zaballos. Jorge Zaballos of the 70. Now, after those two talks, I have to say the rest of them were sort of uneventful.
Mild.
Mild.
I would say that Ted Kellister's was not mild. That really incensed me, like the last one incensed you.
We'll get to Ted in a second. So, yeah, he did say a few other things. Jorge started out talking about the Savior and the Atonement. There's one thing he did say in there that I didn't particularly like, which is just because of what it does to Mormons. Matter of fact, he said, what we're required to do is do the best we can each and every day, and then to do a little bit better every day after that.
And, yeah, that's what I wrote. That's what I wrote in my notes too. Yeah,
and it's that idea that, hey, you know, and he actually said it. He said, well, you don't have to be perfect. You just have to do your absolute best. And to me, that never resonated because I never ever have thought in my life that I did my absolute best. So I never was in the grace of God.
Yeah. Well, how can you determine really what is best?
Well, and when you are living in the LDS lifestyle, I mean, for most people, you're already kind of consumed by self-guilt anyways, and it's tough to hear again from a general authority that, hey, you can all be just a little bit better, can't we? And you're like, man, I'm beating myself up as it is.
Right, and that's his talk started out very good, talking about the atonement and stuff, and I thought, oh, good, here's a good – but then he kind of turned it, and it's sort of that – it's your fault thing again, and it just gets tiresome to hear. Maybe it really resonated with a lot of people out there. It was a pretty mild one.
God will not require more than the best we can give, was a quote that he...
Yeah, the best. Okay, now the infamous Tad Callister. Leanna, why don't you tell us what kind of a...
All right, well, Tad Callister started off with this comparison describing a New Testament prophet, and a prophet that was described as having little faith and cut off the ear of a priest and denied knowing the Savior. And if that was all you knew, you would think that it was this awful person. And that's the same way that people magnify minor weaknesses of the prophet Joseph Smith. And how he compared that to, and later in his talk, he talks about how people get distracted by scientific or historical information. I mean, God forbid that we rely on historical accuracy to tell us information about the world. Anyway, that really just made me a little bit crazy, because this minor way of demonizing people who have legitimate historical, doctrinal, or scientific issues with the church. And I really don't like that the church will demonize them in such an overt way.
Yeah, this talk, I mean, I thought it was too focused on Joseph Smith, too. I mean, one of the questions that he says was, he uses an example, what about all those angels and visions that Joseph Smith had? Don't you think that's kind of hard to believe nowadays? And he says, no, because think of the scriptures. Well, actually, it is kind of hard to believe.
Well, and you have to think that it's only the angels and visions that the correlation allows us to talk about.
Yeah.
Which I also really don't like, but that demonizing of the apostates just really irritates me.
Actually, I think it would be hard. I think it'd be easier to believe nowadays if our current general authorities had their own visitations and their own visions that they talked about, just like they did in the 1800s.
Well, I'm not trying to go back, but in the talk by Hales, he did say, most of us will not see God as the prophets have. So it's kind of feeding into this idea of, you know, do the prophets talk to God face to face, or is it more of a, you know, the same as everyone else?
Because he could be implying the older prophets, even Joseph Smith or even scripture prophets, rather than the current one.
Yeah, the sentence was carefully crafted to be sort of
I noticed that too.
past tense, and I think it's kind of weaselly, because I think what happens then is they have plausible deniability, while most of the members will say, see, he's you know, basically giving us a wink and a nod, saying they've all seen Jesus.
It helps people, like I used to be, where I firmly believed that, you know, the current prophet and the apostles actually spoke with Christ. It still gives that impression, so.
Yeah, and later Niels Andersen does the same sort of thing without saying anything like that. He opens the door for people who want to believe that he's chatted it up with Jesus, that they can believe that.
Also, in Tad's talk, he once again reemphasized, I think it was towards the end, he emphasized that phrase, the only true and living church.
He says salvation is only to be found in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yeah. And he also said to be careful to not get like stuck up on historical issues and scientific hypotheses that are not essential to our salvation.
Sounds like he was trying to hit a nerve with John again.
Huh? Mm-hmm.
I just have accepted that, religion has to distance itself from science. That doesn't bother me, because they're not attacking the credibility and the morality of a whole other group of people.
Well, that I don't mind either, but a religion distancing itself from its own history.
Yeah.
I think that's a little disingenuous, to say the least.
Yeah, that's true. The next speaker, Kent Watson, also of the 70, gave his talk on temperance. Kind of an old-fashioned word, but I think the talk was, I found nothing real objectionable in it. I think it was just kind of
It was very temperate.
Yeah, it was a temperate talk.
Yeah, he used analogies, and I mean, I thought it was fairly typical, I thought.
Yeah, so next we had Neil Andersen, the newest member of the 12. I think this is his first conference out of the barn after he was put in last time.
He's the sorry, I must be really tired. the hug.
Conference will do that to you.
Oh, Zach. It does, man. Oh,
it drains a life right out of you, doesn't it?
No, he talked about the big long arms of Monson encircling him after he got ordained, and then he likened that to Christ's arms of mercy, and that when Christ says, "Come unto me," he's really saying, "Repent."
Yeah, I think some of his statements about repentance I thought were fair and were productive. And we mentioned this in the first session broadcast that they've kind of distanced themselves from some of the hardline talks of 6 or 7 years ago about really sort of a harder line on sin and that God doesn't love unconditionally. And, you know, he said that repentance is more of a journey, and he likened it to swimming upstream or running into the wind. I thought that was apropos, and
yeah,
that was
a
good metaphor. So overall, I liked his talk.
I enjoyed that too. One of the phrases that he said that kind of opened my eyes a little bit is where he said that there is no sin that you can't be forgiven for.
Yes, and that's specifically when we talk about some of the speed talks from in the past. I noticed that too. That seems to be a real mark of turning toward a more compassionate church.
Well, yeah. And he even said it, repentance isn't chastisement, it's loving and beckoning and reaching up and changing and keeping the commandments. So he was very explicit with that.
Right, and yeah. He also went on about forgetting, which I think I remember some seminary teachers telling me when I was young that if you truly repent, you'll forget your sins.
Mm-hmm.
And I couldn't forget my sins, so I obviously hadn't repented. And he kind of popped that balloon in a good way, so I think that was a good part.
He clarified that God will forget our sins, not necessarily that we will.
That's true. Yeah, because he said that we won't forget, but the Lord will forget.
Yeah.
I also liked that he used a phrase. I think he was talking about an experience that he had where someone said that you don't understand what I'm kind of going through, whatever. And he says, "Yeah, you're correct. I can't understand that." Or you don't, or I wouldn't be able to understand that. So I personally thought that was kind of nice. I enjoyed this. I enjoyed his talk overall, I thought.
Yeah.
And then I kind of missed out a little bit towards the end when he talked about a couple that had returned after 50 years of inactivity or left the church. What was that?
Yeah. He gave a really interesting, it's a moral dilemma that maybe deserves more than what we can give it here, but so somebody leaves the church, in this case, when they were very young and went on to have children, and then 50 years later they return to the church. And, you know, they expressed regret and remorse because they raised their children outside the church. And Neil Anderson suggested that the atonement can stretch to that and somehow fix that sort of thing, which is reminiscent of the teaching in the Doctrine and Covenants, which basically says, you know, if you...
Kicking and screaming doctrine?
Yeah, that if you obey it and get sealed to your children, then they're going to be saved no matter what, sort of thing.
Kicking and screaming.
Yeah. But, you know, it is a sort of moral dilemma that if somebody repents from something, but their action caused harm and suffering another person's life, how exactly does that work? So it was nice that there was at least a head nod to that. Okay, bringing it in for the home team was ex-Mormon's all-time favorite of Boyd Packer. Brother Packer is showing his age. He was he stayed seated for the talk, and I think there were some breathing issues. You could hear some kind of rattling underneath him, so he's obviously getting up there in age. And his talk showed it, that there were no, like, Boyd K. Packer bombs in this one. It was all kind of a stroll through the doctrinal forest, as it were.
Boyd K. Packer bombs.
It was all over the place, his talk. I had a really hard time listening to it because there was no structure. He was just jumping from story to story and just all over the place.
I thought he was keeping it pretty lighthearted, and he was just kind of, you know, trying to be inspirational. I thought it was nice. I mean, he talked about prayer. What was that phrase he says? Prayer is the key to heaven, and the lock is on this side of the veil.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It was just nothing objectionable. He just kind of meandered around, strolled through the garden.
I did have something objectionable.
Oh, really?
Objectionable. That when he said the story about the cow that had swallowed a wire and might die, and then the little boy said the prayer that the cow would not die, and therefore the cow didn't die. But and then he said that he was taught a lesson instead of the little boy being taught that, well, sometimes things, you know, don't work out that way. But sometimes things don't work out that way, and God didn't necessarily save the cow. I mean, what about all the little boys that pray that their mother won't die of breast cancer, or, you know, or their father will come home safely and he gets killed in a car accident, or, you know, I just didn't like that part of his talk.
Yeah, that's just God's will, right?
It is.
Although he did follow it up with learn to pray always, but pray and do something, like the little girl who broke the trap for the sparrows. And I actually really enjoyed that, because, I mean, you can't just pray and hope God will put it in your lap. And he used that example with Cowdrey too.
Yeah, I like the trap sparrows story with the kicking the traps apart. Yeah. So that was a session two of the 179th Semiannual General Conference. Any last thoughts on your assigned session?
I thought this session was a lot better than the first session of Saturday, but I don't know. Maybe it's because, you know, I was paying a little bit closer attention, but I actually enjoyed it overall. I thought it was pretty good.
Yeah, I did too. And we, you know, we sort of lambasted the first two, Hale and Elder Oaks, but I think the talks were in general a good step up in terms of being clear and communicating doctrine and explaining where Mormonism differentiates from other branches of Christianity, where I think there's been sort of a mushy trend in the past few years to try to be like me too, us too with the Christian world, and not emphasizing what really are the core and key doctrines that separate Mormonism from other Christians' faith.
Agreed.
Okay, we're here and we're ready to talk about the priesthood session that we watched last night. I'm here with Alf, and Alf is calling in from the East Coast.
How you doing, John?
I'm doing great. Thanks for heading out to priesthood session and for coming on to the Mormon Expression. So I have to say a little bit about my experience last night. You know, as most people listen know, I haven't been to church in about 5 years. But I quit going to the priesthood session about 5 years before that. So it's been about 10 years for me since I've been to the priesthood session. And I hauled myself out. I dressed up in the white shirt, got on the tie, and slipped into the stake center. I walked like I knew where I was going. I said hi, Elder, to the missionaries and sat down and didn't make too much eye contact. Everybody pretty much left me alone.
Did you take a lot of notes?
I did. I took a lot of notes. Luckily, they left the lights up. So I could take some notes, and
I felt a little conspicuous myself with all the notes I was taking, because that's not how I usually listen to a conference.
I
filled up about 7 pages worth.
Yeah, I didn't lay my head down on the pew in front or anything. I actually,
it's a different experience when you're trying to pay attention.
Yeah, it is. It's been that way for this. This is 6 hours of conference now I've done this weekend, and this is probably the most I've ever tried to pay attention. So it's been an interesting experience for me. Yeah, and this was probably of the of the sessions of conference, this was probably my favorite, I have to say.
Good.
That being said, as we go through the speakers, a lot of what was said, I think you could hear in any sort of self-help seminar. I think there was a lot of not real doctrinally stuff, and
which is probably what made it you know, so easy to agree with. There's a lot of just good level-headed advice that would apply to just about anybody.
Yeah, I agree. So the session was started with President Uchtdorf conducting, and there was a shifty-eyed youth chorus behind who sang the hymns. And
I thought it was funny. There was at least one kid who was not watching the conductor. I'm sure he was seeing the monitor, because he had a big old grin as soon as he was the central one on the screen.
Yes, I saw him too. Okay, so the first speaker was Russell Ballard, and he spoke of fathers and sons and priesthood and the family.
Yeah, he gave 3 pieces of advice to each set, sons and fathers, that were interlocking with each other. He came out in favor of trusting your father and taking an interest in your father's life and asking your father for advice. And then he told the fathers to listen to your sons, pray with porn, girls, drinking. I thought one piece of rather general advice, and stay away from specifics, because when you're talking to this large an audience, you get in trouble being too specific. But he said, have at least one quality discussion per month with your son, which I guess it seemed to me a little bit low. Like maybe I'd like to do that more often, but my sons are still kind of young, so maybe that'll be a more ambitious goal as time moves along.
Yeah, I thought all Ballard's advice was really good. I think it was reasonable stuff. And when he said the 1 month, I kind of said, oh, no, is he talking about the old PPI, the father right. interview? But he never said that. The one thing, and this comes to my not being in a priesthood session for a lot of years, it reminded me of course, the three M's of the priesthood session, which are marriage, missions, and masturbation that they have to talk about. And it wasn't overt in any of the talks, but it got peppered in. And I figured he was talking at the end to the RMs, and I figured out that shortly that was code for unmarried adult males when he was right. talking to the RMs. Okay, the next speaker was Walter Gonzalez. Is that right?
Yeah, Uruguay.
Yeah, he's one of the presidents of the 70. And he talked a lot about the Book of Mormon, which is not something you hear a lot as much in conference these days.
I wonder if he feels, you know, being part of the traditional Lamanite identified peoples, if that's something that he feels something of a responsibility to carry that banner or something.
Yeah, that thought crossed my mind too, that they take that more personally down there, that it's a message that gives them I don't know, more cultural hope and sort of esteem and value.
Yeah.
But all things together, I think his talk was really well crafted in terms of not only talking about the Book of Mormon in a constructive way that applies today, but that he used the Book of Mormon to focus on Jesus Christ, which is, of course, what Mormons are always accused of, is focusing on Mormonism too much and not traditional Christianity. But I think he really knitted them together very well.
Yeah, and, you know, the visit of Christ to America is the central episode of the entire book, the way it's structured. So I think it's a natural pairing, and he didn't fight it. He made that work together.
Yeah. So kudos to Walter. The next speaker was Yoon Hwan Choi, I think is his name, from Korea. He's a member of the 70, and he talked about the 9 loud boys, the 9 rowdy kids.
I think there were probably a dozen to start with. They formed a triple quartet, but I think there were 9 that carried through all the way to adulthood that he is currently still in contact with. So pretty good hit ratio, I would say.
Yeah. It was kind of a heartwarming story. Talked about these kids that were kind of troublemakers, just kind of, you know, shifting teenagers who that he and others spent some time investing on. They turned out to be something of value in their life, and they went on to become productive citizens of the Mormon world. So,
yeah, as a guide, as a community for people who need some structure, some community, which actually, when you get right down to it, we all do need some kind of community. And this, what was interesting to me was that this group of rowdy young boys apparently were not members of the church right at first. Somehow they were in the neighborhood and always spent time at the church playing ping pong. And maybe 1 or 2 were members or something, but most of them were not. And it wasn't until a missionary moved in that knew some music and tried to form a singing group out of them that they really started to become in their lives.
Yeah, absolutely. Now, the central theme of his talk, as he stated it, was regular church attendance, that these boys, as they regularly attended, and he then encouraged others to keep attending their meetings, that's what made the difference in their lives. I don't know if he missed or it was purely crafted this way, but really the takeaway lesson was you've got to have people like him leading the youth. You know, you have to have good youth leaders.
Although I did think it was interesting, too, for a priesthood session, he didn't particularly emphasize priesthood leadership. He included his wife and the wives of the other leaders as integral in the transformation of that group of boys. So I thought that was a very positive, inclusive message. I also thought it was a nice personal touch. He kept showing pictures of the boys at various stages.
Yeah, that was nice. And they're in their, like, 80s angst-driven T-shirts.
Yeah, you have the West Side Story group at the very beginning.
yeah, that's right. They look like they're about to break into dance.
And then the grown-up picture with 45 of them and their wives and children was a heartwarming, you know, arc for the whole story.
Yeah, yeah, I thought it was well-crafted. Well done. Our next speaker was, of course, the second counselor in the first presidency, Dieter Uchtdorf, who happens to probably be my favorite. The guy is dynamic. He's good-looking. He's a good speaker. He doesn't drone on and on. He's a real asset to the church, I think.
I think he's a superstar in the making. I quite agree. He's completely charismatic and has such a compelling story, personal story, of being an East German refugee. And pulling himself up from poverty to the pinnacle of success. And, you know, that was what his talk was basically all about.
Yeah. And you know, he started out talking about when he was a refugee, when he was 11, and, you know, how trying that was. But the whole thing had a positive, uplifting spin on it. And rather than be sort of kind of negative, like conference can be, which is always don't, his addresses tend to be very inspiring.
And it was a kind of a message of reassurance in uncertain economic times. A lot of people are, you know, we're in a generation that has not had the kind of upheavals that his generation, right after World War One or Two, had. So, you know, it's to be able to have that perspective of having lived through something that's worse than we will probably see, and certainly worse than anything we have seen. I think is
very work is the way you get things done. Being willing to throw yourself in and then learning, you know, and the real positive thing I saw there was there wasn't a real anti-secularism, which you sometimes see in religion today. You know, he did quote we seek after things that are praiseworthy and all that sort of stuff, but he didn't have anything like negative to say about science. So I think that message really, you know, would resonate with virtually anybody.
Yeah. His caution about learning was, to either case, but avoid distancing yourself from your family in your ambition, which, you know, great message, you bet.
Next speaker was also a member of the First Presidency, Henry Eyring, who spoke about healing. He started by showing his little vials of consecrated oil, and then he used that as a jumping platform to always being ready. Sort of to be
yeah,
able to.
He got a little bit of a chuckle by saying, "This is the one from my desk." And he looked back at President Uchtdorf, who had mentioned how he had yearned for a desk when he was a poverty stricken student. So that was kind of.
Yeah, yeah. He said, "This is the one from my desk." And then he looked over his shoulder and said, "I have a desk," which was, yeah, continuing the thread. So
it's kind of a slow rolling laugh because it took took people a minute to catch up with what he was referring to.
I do tend to like President Eyring as a speaker. I think he is one of the better ones. He didn't actually break down with his weepy pause this time, did he? Maybe he did.
Not much. I think I sensed it at the certain it to you know at no point was he any less than completely sincere and earnest as he always is.
Yeah, yeah. There's only one little quibble I had with his talk, and you know we can't be all positive, right?
No.
You know, he talked about an unfortunate story about a young girl who was hit by a car. And then he talks about going in to give her a blessing that there was only one spot that wasn't covered in bandages on her head where they put the oil and they blessed her through the plastic sheathing. And he talked about the doctor being short with them saying, you know, we need to work on this girl. This girl's about to die. And then, you know, President Henry Eyring stated that, well, you know, she didn't die and implied that it was because of the blessing they gave her. But it should be pointed out that she was hit by a car and then the paramedics came and put her on life support and rushed her to the hospital and took her to the emergency room where she was treated with the latest scientific methods by people who are well-trained. She was put inside the plastic thing, covered in sterile bandages, worked on by doctors, sent to rehab, sent to therapy. She was trained to walk again. And the reason there was only one spot that they could put the oil on her head is because she was covered in the vestiges of science and the medical field. So I understand that for religious people that there's faith and healing, but there is a certain arrogance involved in walking into a hospital, giving a blessing, and then ignoring the modern science that sits around.
Yeah, it's hard to stamp out because you know, it helps to have something. It's like a I have a metaphor that's probably stillborn now, but anyway, some kind of it helps to have some kind of physical object to hang on to, and olive oil is really one of the consecrated oils is one of those physical objects toward which a member of the church can direct faith, and I think that helps. You know, you'll hear this even from Mormon commentators that it's a way to focus faith, that it's not the oil that heals, but it's the faith. And yet having something physical to focus the faith on still seems to be somewhat necessary and somewhat helpful to people who are trying to exercise it.
Yeah, I guess for me, maybe I'm a little sensitive to it because it's sort of divisive between God can heal. But when you say, but this is something only that men and boys can do, then it starts to become a little bit divisive.
And it's a bit of a pity because it wasn't always that way.
Yes, that's true.
There is, in my family, a preserved story of, I think, Susie Young Gates, maybe, or Emmeline Wells. I can't remember who. One of the early Relief Society presidents coming and giving an anointing of healing to a member of the family. So, you know, it's not that long ago that the women were able to administer their own healing.
Yeah, and those stories are very, very common. If you talk to people whose families have been in the church for generations, they almost always have the stories of the older generation of women that healed. But once again, this was kind of not Eyring's point. It was more his object lesson, and he turned it into be prepared for this sort of thing. He did, of course, emphasize obedience, which you can't get away from that, I suppose.
That's the preparation he was referring to. Have faith and have the confidence to live up to the promises that you're entitled to.
Yes. And who talked about anger?
Yeah, he came out against it, as it turns out.
Yes, he did. And he told a rather kind of heart-wrenching story of a brain-damaged child that I thought was a little bit, I don't know, over the top. It's hard to say that after my tirades, but...
Well, just to recap, for those who weren't at priesthood session, it was a couple came in for counseling who had suffered a tragedy, and he told the backstory, which was that when this couple had an 18-month-old baby, they were traveling a long trip in the car back in the pre-car seat era, and so all three were up front, and the couple got into an argument. It escalated. The father picked up a toy of the child's and hurled it toward the mother, but missed her and hit the child, and it resulted in brain damage and lifelong handicap for the child, which sounds pretty felonious to me. I mean, if it's that hard, it wasn't going to be that much softer on the wife. You know, child abuse, spouse abuse, it's either one. He was pretty far over the line, which I guess illustrates his point. You get that angry, bad things happen.
Yeah, and I guess it sounded like this is something that happened years ago, and he discussed this as one of the most difficult cases he had run into as a priesthood counselor. But on the positive side, he said that you have to get on with your life after these things. I mean, the act was done, but he was hoping that they could work it out and move on. And I mean,
yeah, unusually for a story like this, he didn't have an ending. He said, "I hope they reconciled. They certainly were smiling through tears as our session came to a close." But he didn't know. He didn't know the rest of the story.
Yeah. That's what he stated. Now, overall, I think President Monson's talk was all right, except there was one thing. he told a story, a common story told in church all the time, but he's added surprising new details. Now, of course, he told the story of Thomas Marsh, who was a higher up in the church in the early days.
And the president of the 12, yeah.
President of the 12, and would have been in line to, we assume he would have been in line to be the next to take Brigham Young's place. The story goes that his wife had set out some sort of agreement with another woman, and they were going to trade milk back and forth, and Thomas Marsh's wife Elizabeth was skimming the cream off of the milk. And as in Thomas Monson's version, they got found out, and he said they appealed it to the home teachers, and then appealed it to the bishop, their bishop, and then appealed it to the high council, and then appealed it to the First Presidency. And eventually Thomas Marsh left the church in defending his wife Elizabeth over the cream. Now, Alf, do you know what my concern on this story is?
Well, we don't have Thomas Marsh's side of the story. We have basically that milk strippings story comes from, as far as I can tell, one conference talk in, maybe not a conference talk, but a talk by Jedediah Grant in the Journal of Discourses. And I've heard from other researchers they have leads on other diaries or accounts that support it. But so far, that I've been able to locate, only one published account that purports to know that story.
Excellent. You've done your homework. There is no contemporary evidence that this happened at all. And if you read the proceedings that were going, the letters and the talking about Thomas Marsh when he left the church, there was no mention of anything to do with milk at all, or cream, or anything like that. The other thing that's strange about Thomas Monson's story is there were no such thing as home teachers back then.
Right.
And well, go ahead.
They had ward teachers at some point, but I guess I shouldn't claim to know anything about that for the period.
As far as I know, there was no such thing at the period, and even bishops didn't function as tightly in that sort of role. So I think he was clearly putting a modern paradigm on this story. So he was escalating it one step to kind of make it sound like it the church has always functioned the way it has. So the church had another dimension of sort of acting like that's the way things were. So the story probably shouldn't have been repeated, probably shouldn't have been embellished. It was surprising that Brother Monson did it.
Well, it's in the Sunday school curriculum. It came up this year. Mistake the Sunday school manual.
Right.
So, but you know, it's a very seductive story. It's kind of got an archetypal, small to large arc to it, where, you know, the kind of, for want of a nail, the horse, the rider up to the war, lost the kingdom. So, from a selfish act by a wife all the way to an apostasy of who would have been next in line to be prophet.
Yeah.
Let's just put aside for a second the strippings story. Let's assume that somehow it happened more or less as reported, that there was a dispute that escalated into the councils of the church, even to the First Presidency, which isn't that outrageous to assume. But it's the leap from there to his affidavit that he swore in Missouri in, I think it was 1838, when the tensions with the outsiders were escalating, at the same time that tensions within the church were escalating. People were a little uncomfortable with how the church was responding to outsiders and defending itself, and felt that the Mormons were becoming a little too aggressive. Oliver Cowdery was in that boat. I think John Whitmer and Thomas Marsh, so several of them wanted to kind of put a damper on the way the Mormons were reacting to their neighbors, and put themselves in the position of being enemies to the church, as it turned out. That wasn't what they wanted. They wanted a reformation. They wanted to bring the church, you know, into more greater harmony with their neighbors, and it just, you know, factors.
Somehow the whole extermination order was connected or started by Elizabeth Marsh, but really Thomas Marsh was more caught up in this thing, like you said, that Oliver Cowdery and the rest of them were. There were internal schism in the church, and that's a whole other topic for another time of what caused that and what the result was. But I doubt any legitimate historian schooled in the time period would put the blame at Elizabeth's milk drippings, or whatever they were, the way that Tommy Monson did. So that was a little bit. And I guess one of the reasons I don't like the story is because it feeds into a sort of prejudice. I remember when I was in the MTC, one of the speakers got up and warned all the elders there, I guess ignoring all the sister missionaries, that we needed to make sure we married good wives, because there were a lot of good men in the church who would serve in high callings but for their unworthy wives. And there's a sort of, I don't know, patriarchal sexism implied in the story, that the women participate in these petty sort of gossipy interactions, and if the men stick by them or get dragged down to the level of the women, then their priesthood becomes in question. So I think that's a subtle yet underlying message in the story, And that's another reason I just don't like it.
Well, and it kind of recapitulates the Adam and Eve story, you know?
Yes, yes.
Eve was the...
Yeah, other than that, the President Monson's talk was a good one about anger, and I think he was lucid and delivered it well, and overall it was a good talk.
Yeah, I think we can all agree that anger leads to bad places, even if it doesn't lead to all the places that some people claim it does.
So, all in all, I think the priesthood session was a good one. But like I said, it a lot of the things, you know, talking about anger and hard work and learning and, you know, fathers talking to sons, sons talking to fathers, this is just generally good advice you could hear at any self-help conference or at any church.
You bet.
All right, Alf. It's been a pleasure having you on.
It's been my pleasure.
Let's do it again.
Very soon.
And there you go. That's the end of the Saturday session of conference. I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope you'll come back for our Sunday session. Remember, you can discuss this or any of the other podcasts on our website at mormonexpression.com, or send us an email at mail@mormonexpression.com. You can also call and leave a message. The number is 801-906-6722.